Gospel chapter 3. Let's have our Bibles open there, please. John's Gospel chapter 3. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, it's a magnificent privilege for any mere mortal to form his tongue and lips to worship thee. Lord, it's our privilege. Thou art a God who is vastly above us. Heavenly Father, we live in a day, although we make the observation, we live in a day where God is brought down to be less authoritative than man. Lord, you're brought down to be little more than some character who just helps us to enjoy our life and gives us good things. Oh God, we ask of thee that there will be a revival in the knowledge and in the worship of the true and living God. How will men ever fear thee if they have no comprehension of thee? Lord, tonight we reiterate again, therefore, it is a privilege for any man to place upon his lips the name of God and to worship thee. Lord, you have the ability of annihilating the human race. Instead of annihilating, Lord, you have given us an eternity. And Lord, furthermore, for those who call upon thee, you've given us your Son. And you've given to us, therefore, life eternal in Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, we bow before thee. Lord, we pray that the reality of this will dawn upon every soul. And Lord, you'll take the veil away. And Lord, there will not be the nonsense of just playing at Christianity, or neither will be the holding of lies and false stories and vain hopes, but rather, Lord, there'll be a genuine resting upon Jesus Christ and dependence upon thee. Lord, thou art the Creator, thou art the God. Thank you for communicating to us through the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. We rejoice in Christ who died upon the cross and the Holy Ghost who works amongst men. Lord, be with us now, tonight. We pray you'll minister to every soul. And Lord, may the words of this passage, Lord, go beyond the head, but Lord, enter right into the depths of the heart. And Lord, may these words be the very portal through which you travel through to the hearts of men and women and bring genuine salvation to souls. Lord, spoil Satan's kingdom. Extend your kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask for your glory. Amen. John's Gospel is a very important book in the Bible in regards to our evangelism. The question is sometimes posed that, did Jesus Christ ever claim to be God? Did he ever say that he was God in the flesh? Well, that's the very purpose that John's Gospel is written. It's written to declare that Jesus Christ indeed is God. Let me just take you through a couple of chapters here to show you that very clear theme in this gospel. You know that every gospel has a purpose, and every gospel is looking at Jesus Christ from a different aspect. They're looking at Jesus Christ from the aspect of a servant, of a son, and so on. This is Jesus Christ from the aspect of his divinity. So let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, the verse 1. The question, therefore, we ask, is Jesus Christ God? Well, let's read John 1, verse 1. Let's see what it says. In the beginning. Now, let's just stop there. In the beginning. Where else do you read those three words in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And what does Genesis 1, verse 1 say? In the beginning, God. It is no coincidence that John's Gospel opens with the exact same phrase. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go with me to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. Furthermore, stick with me in chapter 1 and go to verse 29. You see, The opening words of John is God's confirmation that Jesus Christ indeed is God. Here you now have the witness of John the Baptist, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now that's a title that can only be given to the Messiah. He's recognizing who this is. Which taketh away the sin of the world, and only God can take away sin. All right. Let's go to chapter 2. We have seen that God confirms it. We have seen the witness of John the Baptist. We see a demonstration of Jesus Christ's divinity. Chapter 2 is a well-known passage. It's the marriage of Cana, where the Lord turns the water into wine. And by this, he demonstrates who he is. And we're told there several times in this gospel that they believed on him. So you have this miracle which demonstrates he indeed is the true and living God. Then you come to chapter 3, or chapter tonight. Without saying too much right now, we see in chapter 3 that the religious hierarchy again acknowledge him to be God. That's what Nicodemus says here. He says that we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He is, in a roundabout way, saying, thou art God. Thou art God. And the God of heaven has sent thee, commissioned thee, to do the great work of the Messiah. He's recognizing who he is. There's even the enemies, therefore, of the Lord. Recognize who he is. Chapter 4, you have the ministry, which again declares that he is the Son of God, his ministry towards the woman at the well. And he speaks to this woman, and she says that, come and see a man that hath told me all things that ever I did. And so you see his omniscience. You see his ability to forgive sin. You see his ability to save souls. Again, this can be none other than God incarnate. And then you come to chapter 5. And chapter 5, I suppose, is a real crowning of the evidence that Jesus Christ is God, for here he claims himself to be God. All right, chapter 5, look at the verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Lord Jesus Christ had just cured a man of a particular sickness. And he did it on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees came and they challenged him. And the Lord says, My Father worketh, and I work too. And by saying, My Father works, what he is saying is that I am equal with God. That's what he's saying. Read verse 18, brings that out for us. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Is Jesus Christ God? Unquestionably. This book is all about, well, particularly John, is all about declaring Jesus Christ, the historical figure, the man who was born in Bethlehem, who walked in Israel, who died on the cross, whose tomb is empty, is God. Is God. And you have to face that reality tonight. He is either the one before whom you bow or the one you reject. He's the only Savior. That's why he came, to save men from their sins. And so we need to look to him that we might be saved. Now we're looking in John chapter 3 tonight. And what I want to do in John chapter 3 is just show you the three musts that God requires or has done for you. Three times in this chapter, the Lord doesn't say possibly, the Lord doesn't say maybe, the Lord says you must do something. And there's three musts in this chapter that we need to get tonight. The first one is found in John 3 in the verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It doesn't say it would be nice if you were born again. It doesn't say that being born again is a good option. It doesn't say that maybe you can think about it and see what happens. No, it is the imperative. It is you must. Ye must be born again. When you read through this record of Nicodemus, and we're all familiar with it tonight, so I don't need to give background or anything else, but what does fascinate me about this chapter, this passage, is how Jesus Christ deals with Nicodemus. You see there in verse number 1 that Nicodemus arrives. And the thing about it is, the Lord knows everything about Nicodemus. This is the first time that Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ. And perhaps Nicodemus, understanding to some degree who Jesus Christ was, yet he came to the door expecting to introduce himself and so on and so forth. He does so, but listen, the Lord knew everything about him. Everything. And so was able to counsel him so well. The thing about this is, for the child of God, it's very encouraging that Jesus Christ knows everything about us. Everything. That's a comfort to the children of God. That's a terror to the unrepentant. That's a terror to anyone who's saved. For if you were to walk up to Jesus Christ, he knows everything about you. Every sin, every offense, every rejection, every act of rebellion, everything. Every act of ingratitude and abuse of God's blessings knows it all. And so God, knowing everything, is a comfort to me, because I'm a believer and he saved me. But if you're unsaved, it's a terror. Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ in verse number 2, and I can't help but laugh. Because verse 2 says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him. So here's Nicodemus, he rattles on the door, he brings out Jesus Christ, who even that's wonderful, that Jesus Christ would take the time to come and speak to him. Powerful thing. And that's why if you call upon God, he will respond. The Lord turns no one away, even a hypocrite like Nicodemus, because that's what he was up until this point. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, here's this great declaration now, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And what you have here is Nicodemus making this great declaration. We know who you are. And he sets before him his own personal opinion about the Lamb of God. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? Completely ignores it. Completely ignores Nicodemus' statement. Because read verse 13. The Lord doesn't respond to his statement. The Lord says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. It's kind of funny, because the Lord here isn't beating around the bush. He's not going to enter into a theological discussion with Nicodemus. He doesn't pat Nicodemus in the back. Rather, he says to Nicodemus, let's get to the central issue. Let's get to the main point. This is the problem, Nicodemus. You are not a believer. Yeah, you've got some head knowledge. That's great. You've read the book, what they have then. And you've come to some understanding and you acknowledge who I am, but Nicodemus, you're going to hell because your head knowledge means nothing. And you know, the Lord essentially said, Nicodemus, this isn't just an exercise of the mind, you know. It's not some new textbook you need. It's not a new church program. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You lack the experience of a new birth, and all the head knowledge in the world will mean nothing when you stand in the judgment seat. Before the judgment seat. It means nothing. Nicodemus was little more than a dickied up sinner. His heart was corrupt. All he was doing was putting on an outward show, because that's what the Pharisees did. And that's what many people still do today. The sin of the Pharisee is very much prevalent in our day and generation. The idea of the Pharisee was this. If you, I'll put it to you this way. If you do the work of sanctification, justification will follow. What I mean is this. If you do all the good works, and if you clean up your life, what that means is you'll please God and you'll be saved, you'll be justified. So they're putting sanctification before justification, and you will not find that in the Word of God. Nowhere. Salvation is this: God justifying you, God changing you, God doing a work in your heart, and then the sanctification follows. Then the life is cleaned up. Then things begin to change. And that's a very important order to get. You need God to change you, to justify you, to set you right. So, the point is this: you can put a show on before people, but the point is, God sees your heart. Nicodemus was well respected in his day, but Christ saw the heart. He knew the sin and knew his need of salvation. But the thing with Nicodemus is this: even when the Lord says you must be born again, Nicodemus wasn't getting it. He still thought to himself, what must I do to be saved? In the sense of, what activity do I exercise? Read verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? He's wanting instruction. He wants details. He wants to know, you know, how do I do this? Nicodemus, you can't. You're a hell-deserving sinner. You're damned and you're dead, and you have no merit before God whatsoever. It's not a work that you can do. It's not sanctification which brings justification. Nicodemus, you need God to enter into your life. You need God to enter in. And that's where anyone who gets this will stop the nonsense of trying to do, but rather get on their knees and they pray, oh God, you do it. You come and you save me. If you wait upon God, he will answer. He will save your soul. The rest of that narrative concerning Nicodemus really just defines what I said. The Spirit moveth where it listeth, and so on and so forth. It's all about salvation being a work of God, not a work of man. But let me give you an illustration here, which I read from a chap, and I think it's very helpful right now. It's obviously not a true story, so it's just an illustration. There was a king, and he had two of his counselors to come before him. And those two counselors were there to debate whether or not a man is born a gentleman or you can be trained to be a gentleman. So you think in this king's kingdom and all these different people and some real rough ones and some more sophisticated individuals. And the king wanted to know, are you born a gentleman or can you make someone a gentleman? That was the question. And so he sent these two men out to go and try to prove whether or not you're born or you can be made a gentleman. One man was convinced that you can be changed, that you can become a gentleman. And the story is told that he went into a restaurant, and when he was getting his food served, there was a cat came out, and the cat was holding his food in his hand, and the cat served the man. And the man thought, that is rather impressive. If you can take a cat and train him to be a waiter, you can certainly take a man and train him to be a gentleman. And so he purchased this cat off the restaurant, and he carried the cat to the palace. And he was going to show the king, you can obviously train a man to be a gentleman because you can train a cat to be a waiter. The other counselor, he's panicking, because he believed that you cannot train someone to be a gentleman. You can't do it. You're either a gentleman or you're not. And so he thought to himself, well, how am I going to prove this other counselor wrong? And as he was walking down the street, he looked in the shop window and he saw something that pleased him. And he thought, this will do it. And he went into the shop and he bought a box, and there was something in the box. Later that day, the two counselors came before the king. And the counselor who bought the cat, he sent the cat to go and serve the king some refreshments. And the king was very impressed at this. He said to himself, that's impressive. You can train that cat to be a waiter. But while the cat was about to serve the king, the other man brought his box. He opened the box and four mice jumped out. And the cat dropped the refreshments, and his base instinct was there to run after the mice. And the question was proven. You cannot train someone to be something they're not. It's true of your salvation. True of your salvation. You don't train yourself to be a Christian. You don't go out and put on a nice new tie.
You don't begin to simply attend God's house. You don't sing the words that Christians sing. You don't say the words that Christians say, and all of a sudden you're a believer. That's not the case. You can't make yourself this. You can't dress and act like one. You must be born again. You must be renewed. You need God to make you, not a gentleman, but God to make you a child of God, to regenerate you, to give you life. Because let me tell you, you will. Let's say you do try to be a Christian. I can assure you of this. Someday, either the devil or something will open up the box of mice. They'll run in front of you, and your base instinct will be evident to everyone. That's true. You can put on a show, but something along the line will show your hypocrisy, and you'll be exposed, and you'll be the bigger fool for it. That's a reality. You need the base nature, your person transformed by the grace of God. You know, I've often heard it said by particularly parents, and I mentioned this one time when I was at a youth meeting here, and you know, often parents say they've raised their children well, and they're always good kids. The problem was when they went to university, and at university, the children went wild, and university ruined them. That is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. It's not university or college that ruins young people. It's the young person's heart. The scripture says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is there from the very day and hour of a child. And when there's things around you that are foolish, because there's foolishness in your heart, you'll want to pursue the foolish, ungodly things. I think about my wee boy, Micah. He loves Fireman Sam, and Fireman Sam's great. And there's several characters in Fireman Sam. There's Sam himself. He's a great guy. He's the hero. You have Penny. She's the woman there. She's a tremendous firefighter as well. You have another chap. His name's Elvis, and he's a bit of a header, but he's still a good firefighter. You have Station Fire Officer Steele, and you have all these characters that are great. But there's one character my son always talks about. It's the wee boy called Norman Price. He's the troublemaker. He's the fool. He's the village fool. And does that not tell you something about the child's heart? That foolishness is bound up in the heart. And when he sees something foolish, he's attracted to it. And you're the same. You're the same. Men love darkness rather than light. Do you see that there in John 3 in the verse 19? And this is the condemnation, that light, that's Jesus Christ, is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Here's the problem. It's not that your circumstances have been unpleasant to you. It's the fact that you're a sinner. You love darkness rather than light. There's foolishness in your heart, and you will always respond to the things that are ungodly, the things that are dark. That's why you battle with sin. That's why you battle with temptation, because you're hardwired to pursue sinful things. You can do all the dicking of yourself up you want. You're still unregenerated and ungodly. And so the Lord says here, ye must be born again. There is no other option. There's no other way to be saved. You must be born again. Let's come to the second must here. The next two will be a lot shorter. Verse 14, John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, if ye must be born again, the Savior must die for you. He must die for you. That's the only way to be saved. Now, we've read that verse there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So, John 14 is making reference to an event in the Old Testament, which I am sure you're all familiar with. But let me recap it really quickly. When the children of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt and they're walking through the wilderness, God gave them manna. God gave them several things to provide for them. And instead of them enjoying and being thankful for what they had, they complained and they whinged and they gurned. They were not thankful for the gifts that God granted them. And so God rebuked them, because as I said this morning, that ungratefulness of heart is an evidence of a lack of salvation. All right. And because they were evidently unconverted, they were not people who were in the family of God, the Lord sent serpents, and the serpents bit them. They were deeply ungrateful, delivered out of Egypt, provided for every step of the way. God had forgiven them for their sins time and time again, overlooked their iniquities, but there's a group here, and they're deeply ungodly. And the time of judgment has arrived. And God sends serpents to bite them. And when those venomous serpents bit them, they died. But the Lord said to Moses, you take your skillful man and make a serpent, a brazen serpent, and just lift up on a pole, all right? And when you lift up on the pole, whoever looks at it will be delivered. Wonderful picture here. You see, anyone who was bit had this disease in their body. All they had to do was look up. And it's a wonderful thing that the serpent was lifted good and high so that everybody could see it. If it was down on the ground, everybody would be piling over each other and not everybody would be able to see it. But if it's lifted up high, it's there for everyone and no one has any excuse. And that's what Moses is, or rather, that's what John is talking about here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ is the one who came to die for our sins. We have the disease of sin that will damn our souls. We are certainly destined for hell until we look to Jesus Christ, and there is no excuse, for God is declared, Jesus Christ is declared across this world that he is the Savior of men. All you have to do is look and live. And the idea of looking is simply this: you're trusting in it. You're trusting in it. You go to it. You see, the people would have had to have traveled some bit to go and see this serpent. And they're going there because they have a hope. This serpent, the word of God is this: if you look at the serpent, you will be saved. So they went and they looked. There's their exercising of their faith. There's their trust. And they put their dependence upon this. They weren't running to doctors. They weren't putting bandages on. They looked to the cure that God had given. And what's the cure for your sin? What's the only certainty for your salvation? It is Jesus Christ. And there is no other hope. It's as simple as that. You look to Jesus Christ or you perish for your sin. We looked, of course, the other Sabbath morning, so you don't have to go to it, in Philippians 2 in the verse 8 there, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself, God the Son humbled himself, he emptied himself, he became of no reputation, and he died even the death of the cross. And we're familiar, therefore, that the cross was the apex in the plan of God. This was the great scene set throughout creation, that the Son would die for sinners. And you're either looking to that, or you're neglecting it tonight. Ye must be born again. And for you to be born again, Jesus Christ must be lifted up. But let me take you to the third must tonight, and you have it there in the verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. The rule of our culture is this, that we should always be striving to better ourselves. That we should strive to increase. That's the rule of our culture. But the rule of the kingdom of God is the complete opposite. We ought to strive to decrease. Let me explain what John's saying here. John is happy to stand at the side, for that's his place. He's not looking to stand in the limelight. He wants to get to the side and let Jesus Christ have the limelight. Let me show you this wonderful description here, because John describes his relationship with Jesus Christ. You go back with me to verse 29. Those of you who are married, you can think back to your wedding day. And that will help you to understand verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend
of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And so John says that he is the friend of the bridegroom. What is the friend of the bridegroom today? It's called the best man, or the groomsman. Now, what's the job of the groomsman? Well, the best man, the groomsman's job is to exalt the groom. That's their purpose. They're to aid. They're to come alongside the groom. And they're to exalt them. You see, the best man isn't supposed to steal the show. The groomsman isn't there to try and get all the glory for himself. It's not his day. It's not his day. He's the friend of the groom. And it's the groom's day. All right. And so those other men, they come alongside the best man, and the groomsman is supposed to rejoice that the groom has found his bride. They're supposed to be thrilled. They're supposed to be rejoicing. They're supposed to be happy. For the groom is receiving his bride. And that's what John is saying here. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He is the friend of Jesus Christ. And he rejoices. He rejoices when people are being brought into the kingdom, when people are saved, because that's his friend, Jesus Christ the groom, receiving his bride. And that thrills John. And that's why he says, I must decrease. It's not John's day. He's not there to steal the show. And that's the same for you and me, believers. We are not there to steal the show. It's not about our glory. It's not about our self-promotion. It is all about the groom. It's all about Christ. Listen, Christ is the one who deserves the bride. He died for the bride. He paid the price for the bride. He deserves the glory. You don't. I don't. We haven't died. We haven't humbled ourselves from the heights of heaven to come amongst men and die a horrific death for sinners. We haven't done that. How blasphemous and how ungodly it would be for us to try and promote ourselves. It is the groom. It's his day. It's his glory. So we must decrease. We bow our head, we walk away, and when God does a work in someone's soul, we rejoice with the Lord that his bride is coming to him. There's three musts in our text tonight then. And you can see the order of them, can't you? I trust. You see, God's will for you tonight, I can't be specific, but God's general will for everyone here is firstly that you must be born again. That's where it begins. And ye must be born again by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you must be trusting in Christ. You must be born again. You must trust in Christ and you must serve the Lord. That's the task. You see, when you're saved to be the friend of the groom and to serve him, rejoice with him, to exalt and promote him. You are saved to decrease, not to increase. And so, believer, let's always pray that God would remove pride out of our heart, that we would be not a people to put ourselves in the limelight, but always set the Lord Jesus Christ in the limelight, that he should receive the glory. I think it'd be a wonderful thing tonight if you got saved. Maybe you're not saved yet. Not only are you not the best man or the groomsman, you're not even at the wedding feast, you're outside. You're outside, you're not enjoying the privileges, the catering, the fellowship, the fun, as it were, the excitement of the wedding day, because you're outside, you're not getting this. You might be looking in the window. You might see all the stuff about Jesus Christ. You might be learning about all the things that God does, but you're not part of the wedding. You're looking from the window. You're looking outside in. You're not part of this. And that'd be a great thing tonight if you were to believe and you were to get saved and you were to go to Jesus Christ who has been lifted up and you begin to serve the Lord And you would find, let me tell you, this is the wonder of the Bible. This is the wonder of salvation, that when you are saved, you are naturally inclined that you want to decrease. You don't want to steal God's glory. This is an evidence of salvation. If someone professes to be saved and they're all about glorifying themselves, I question whether they walk with God. Because when you're saved, you'll be so impressed by what God has done for you, you'll not be worried about personal glory. You'll want Him to be exalted, that men might be drawn to Him, and that women might be drawn to Him, and that people might trust and believe in Him. The must of the sinner, he must be born again. The must of the Savior, he must be lifted up. The must of the servant, ye must decrease, so that Christ increases.